Thank you. You keep me honest, don't you? Thank you. You're welcome. For those of you, if you came in late, we did put a handout in the bulletin. We do want to sponsor Fan this year for some Christmas giving. And so I spoke with the people over at Fan, and that is a list of things that they've suggested. And I'm going to ask that we kind of stick, well, not kind of, that we stick to their suggestions. And if you have any questions about that, please let me know. Also, if you are interested in doing a book order, we've gotten access to an account that we can actually get on that website, and I'll give the account number is 9000. The password is welcome with a capital W. You can go in there and you can take a look and see if there's anything you might want to buy. The prices on that website are retail. You'll pay wholesale plus divide up the shipping. And so send me the title and the ISBN. If you don't know what an ISBN is, text me. I'll let you know. And so we want to get that done pretty soon as well. So if you're looking to buy Bibles, books, CDs, or whatever the case it might be, this is a good opportunity to do that and to get these things anywhere between 30 and 40% off. So that's a good deal, I think. Luke chapter 21 is where we're at. Beginning with verse 20. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the sea, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we've had the opportunity to come and to worship you and to come and to sit at your table, and that you have fed us. And we ask that you would continue to feed us as we look into your word and we wrestle with and consider this great but also a very difficult passage. Fill us with your spirit that we might hear. Fill me with your spirit that I might also hear and to be able to speak that which you desire to share with each of us this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. We started looking at this passage last week. It's called, by many scholars, it's called the Olivet Discourse. There are parallel passages in this passage that don't all say the same thing, but it's not agreed by everybody. I tend to see them as parallel passages, and those passages that I'm referring to are Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. Jesus was asked the question after he had told his disciples that the temple would one day be destroyed. He was asked the question, when would these things happen? Matthew and Mark also tell us that they also ask him, when are you going to return and what is the signs of the end of the age? And the Jews, in their thinking, they believed at that time that the temple would continue all throughout the end of the age, and then they were still piecing some of their doctrines, some of their theology together, kind of like you and I, all right? Because we still haven't got it all figured out. But they were trying to piece these things together and trying to understand what was going on. And so they're asking Jesus, what are the signs of the end? And so while in Luke they are only asking about the temple, it's implied, it's understood that the end of the temple, at least in the Jewish mind in the first century, the end of the temple would also be the end of the age. And of course, as I've already mentioned, Matthew and Mark mentioned that they ask about the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. Matthew and Mark are primarily focused on the end time fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. And Luke is primarily concerned with the historical, or what we would call the historical fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about, because he focuses upon Jerusalem. And he focuses upon the destruction of Jerusalem, which I believe this was fulfilled in 70 AD. However, as I brought up last week, that when prophecy is given, often there is what is called a near fulfillment, and then there is a secondary far fulfillment that happens sometime in the future. And you could say that Jesus is seeing what happens in Jerusalem in 70 AD as a transparency to what will happen in the end times, when Jerusalem will be surrounded yet again. And to bear that out, while we may not take the time or have the time to look at it this morning, Zechariah chapter 12 refers to this, as does Zechariah chapter 14. And the context in the book of Zechariah has to be an end time context, or at least a future context, because the way it is described, it did not take place in 70 AD. So the problem with prophecy, and as I mentioned again last week, is that we often try to interpret it through the system of theology that we've already believed in. And I think it's important that we try to look at this based on what is written, do some cross-referencing with other parts of the Bible, and try to come up with some conclusions that way. And to me, as I mentioned last week, it is very clear that Jesus is speaking to his followers, to his believers. Chapter 21, verse 28 says, you look up because your redemption draws near. And that can be separated in many different ways. Personally, I think he is speaking to the church. I know that your mileage will vary, and some of you will believe that he's not speaking to the church, and that's fine too. You might be right, I might be wrong. Who knows? But nonetheless, Jesus is speaking to those who have professed a belief in him. And so we pick up where we left off last week, where he starts to talk about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, know that his desolation is near. Now, I'm not going to take this verse by verse, all right? I think it could be a bit too cumbersome, or we would be here till about 12:30. And I don't think you want to be here till 12:30. Maybe you do. I like to try to end on time, okay? I think that's important. And so I'm going to skip some things. I'm going to gloss over some things. I'm going to take an overview of this rather than getting into looking at the trees, if you will. I'm looking at the forest. Does that make sense? So I'm going to probably, I might even miss some of your favorite verses, and if I do that, I apologize ahead of time, okay? Because we can argue, no, we don't argue, do we? We can debate. We can discuss. God help us when we do argue. over things that we're probably not all that sure about ourselves. But we can discuss the whole timing of the end. Who's going to be here? Who's not going to be here? That type of thing. And I did a lot of reading on this passage last week because I got some pushback from you, obviously. And much reading. Who was it? Was it Festus who told Paul, "Much learning has made you mad"? Right? Of course, my wife is out of town too, so I'm luckily I even made it in this morning. But nonetheless, everybody has a different opinion. So I'm going back to the dictionaries. I'm going back to the Greek. I'm cross-referencing. I've read a lot of the Old Testament. I think I forgot more than what I, you know, than what I normally even read. So I did a lot of research on this, a lot of studying this. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm right. I think I am. It doesn't mean that I am. The problem is with, I think each of us have glaring holes in our doctrine. Each of us have areas that we are incorrect in our doctrine. The problem is we don't know which ones they are, right? So at the end of the day, you got to go with what you know. And so I looked at this and I thought, well, how do we apply this to 2019? Because I've listened to people, and I've been in the church for a while, and I've listened to people who argue, they do argue, not here, not at this church, my last church, let's just say. But anyway, they're arguing about stuff that they don't even think they're even going to be here. So why in the world are you arguing about something that you don't even think you're going to be here? I think you're going to be here. But anyway, that's another story. That's another thought, okay? But how does this apply to 2019? What can we take out of this rather than to try to overturn every little stone? And there's a lot here. And there's a lot of Old Testament references here that we could look at. And again, maybe not 12:30, maybe 1:30 by the time we're done and looking at all this. But when we do kind of a bird's eye view, how does this apply to you and to me and to us in November 2019? And I came up with a few points. All right? I don't normally do that. I never took a homiletics class, all right? I should have, I guess. Took other classes instead. But first of all, and leave yourself some space, okay? Especially after the first one. God permits evil to flourish, and he permits suffering to happen. We are not immune to the effects of living in a fallen world through desire and through persecution and through disease and all those other things. So God permits evil to flourish. Okay, I'll start to look at why. You know what the real answer to that is? I have no idea. Seriously. And I've done a lot of reading on what's called theodicy. I talked about this a little bit last week. But God permits evil to flourish, or at least he gives it a very long leash. I wish he would shorten up from time to time, don't you? Second of all, I'm going to come back and fill these gaps in a little bit. God holds people accountable. God holds people accountable. Now, I wish he didn't. Particularly if I really like you and I see you doing things that you may have to answer to God for. Or particularly if I really like doing things that I will have to answer to God for. God holds people accountable. And then thirdly, God will save those who are his. And he will do it in a fashion that he will glorify himself. Now, I really thank God for that third one, because without the fact that God will save those that are his and that he will do so in a way that glorifies himself, without that, I'm in a lot of trouble. And you're in a lot of trouble. Because the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. And even in the intense calamity of what we're reading here, we have to remember that. So let's back up. God permits evil to flourish. And without going into a full study of what's called theodicy, what I have noticed is that often it is that the suffering of the righteous never makes any sense. The suffering of the righteous never makes any sense. I read some gruesome stuff. I read about the Holocaust again. I read about Stalin's purges. In 1 year, Stalin put to death over 85,000 Russian Orthodox priests in 1 year because he was trying to completely obliterate religion. It's estimated that Stalin killed upwards of 20 million of his own people from 1928 to about 1953. Hitler, 6 million Jews, and an additional 5 million of others on top of that. I think of those who were killed in Cambodia, in the killing fields, and how that God allows these things to happen. And so we see this, when you see Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies. And I think too much, okay? And I think about the people who were alive then, who were born after Jesus resurrected. And it seems that at times that there's this dragnet that gets pulled in and that all sorts of people get caught up in the suffering of evil. And that's the problem is that no person is an island. And that's part of why we have morality and ethics, and why we have some type of laws that we at least attempt to try to enforce them. Is that no one is an island, and those things that people indulge in that they think is only hurting themselves or only affecting themselves affects all kinds of people that they may or may not even be aware of. A classic example of that, and I don't want to jump into this, but a classic example of this is alcoholism, how it affects everybody around them. God permits suffering. And so he says, when you see the desolation, when you see that the armies are beginning to surround Jerusalem, know that the desolation is near. The desolation is near. The total destruction is near. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, the early Christians in Jerusalem, right around 68 AD, they're reading this, they're seeing what's happening around Jerusalem, and what do? They got out. They got out. They escaped. They went over to the other side of the Jordan River to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. And they rode out the storm there. And what Jesus is telling them is to know that when you see these things, that this desolation, which I find interesting because this word desolation is the same word that's used in Mark chapter 13, same word used in Matthew chapter 24 when it describes the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, which is rooted in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, where you have this story of the Antichrist who comes in and he goes into the temple of God. I mentioned this to you last week. He goes into the temple of God and he does something to desecrate it. He does something to desecrate it. It happened in 167 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. And it made the temple unusable because abomination, this word abomination, which refers to an act of idolatry, made the temple desolate. In other words, no one wanted to go there because it had been defiled. But the thing is about all of this is, and I mentioned this to you last week as well, that this infuriated the Jews so much that the Maccabeans rose up and they drove the Greeks out of the Holy Land. And they got their independence for close to 100 years. Till the Romans basically beat up the Greeks and then came in and took over Judea again. The Romans essentially did a similar thing at least in the Jewish mind, when they went into the temple area and they set up their standards, their banners, that were basically these symbols of their false deities. And then on top of that, and I also mentioned this, is that some Jews actually went into the temple to hide out, and so the Romans set the temple on fire. Well, the problem was that it burned up all the gold in the temple. And so to be able to get the gold, what did they do? They took the temple apart stone by stone to be able to get the gold. So God allows evil to function. He gives evil a very long leash. You have what part of this too, I don't have the time to really jump into that, but this is some of this expression is about follows the statue. Remember when we did the end time study, this was about a year and a half ago, when we looked in Daniel chapter 2 with the statue with the head of gold, with the arms and chest of brass, with the belly of bronze, and with the legs of iron, and then the toes was a combination of iron and clay mixed together. What's interesting about that statue is that each of those empires have something to do with Jerusalem. Each of them have something to do with Jerusalem. Babylon, the head of gold, conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Persia, the silver. Did they conquer Jerusalem? No. Actually, what's interesting about that is that Cyrus commanded an edict that the temple would be rebuilt. But he still had something to do with the temple. The Greeks, what's interesting is that Alexander the Great conquers the known world, right? He goes into Jerusalem. He's going to level it, essentially. But he has a dream. He has a dream that this guy who will come out dressed up like their high priest, who was their high priest, comes out and offers him peace and offers to pay tribute to Alexander. So Alexander has this dream as he's going in to conquer Jerusalem. Well, the funny thing, the night before, the high priest had a very similar dream, and the Lord warned him and said, go out and meet this king. So he does that, which is interesting how God, even with the Jews, he's working on both ends. And so Alexander actually acknowledges not the high priest, but he acknowledges the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is in Jewish literature that I've read. So Jerusalem spared. Later on, Alexander dies. The kingdom is divided in four parts, and Antiochus, which was one of the Grecian kings of that empire, he's the one who comes in and defiles the temple. But they get kicked out. The Romans are raised up. And what do the Romans do? In 70 AD, they ruin the temple. They destroy the temple. What we have in Daniel chapter 2 is this expression of this revived Roman Empire with 10 toes, partially of iron, partially of clay. The two do not mix, by the way. The Bible is clear on that. And that there is a stone that is not cut with hands that lands on the feet of the statue. You guys remember this? All right? And it lands on the feet of the statue, and what happens? The statue becomes as dust, and it's destroyed, and that stone grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. The stone is none other than Jesus Christ. And the kingdoms of man who come against Jerusalem, or even in the Persian case, and in the case with Alexander, at least wanting to support Jerusalem, the kingdoms of man are done away with. It says they are blown as the dust as on the summer threshing floor. And I thought about the threshing floor of Ornan, where David, after he had numbered the people and God had come and caused a plague, in this 1 Kings 8, and I think 2 Chronicles 6, where David buys the threshing floor of Ornan, and there he builds an altar, and he sacrifices to God, and he makes restitution for his sin, and God holds back from further inflicting judgment upon Israel. It's kind of an interesting correlation that's going on there, at least in my head. But it has a lot to do with Jerusalem. Now, who does Jerusalem belong to? Please don't say Israel. Okay, that was a hint. Thank you. It's God's city. It's all over the book of Deuteronomy. That is the place that God says, I've chosen for myself. If you've read the prayer, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon prays this this prayer of dedication to God, dedicating the temple. He keeps saying, this is the place that you've chosen for yourself. See, Jerusalem belongs to God. And so he had a temple there built where his chosen people would come and meet with him. Jerusalem is also known as the city of the great king. It's known that twice in the book of Psalms, and also Jesus refers to it as the city of the great king in the book of Matthew chapter 5. What we have here is this battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. You see how this is starting to size up? And they want to take whose city? God's city. Not Israel's city, God's city. He disallows his people to live there, by the way. And eventually, the stone that was not cut with hands, I just love that illustration, lands on the feet of that statue, and it just disintegrates it. And the mountain rises up and covers the earth. And so the one day the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. See, man, that's our hope. That's our hope. Because what I've found that when I see evil in the world and it drives me crazy, and it plagues me, and it saddens me. And to be honest with you, I two things. I feel very helpless, but also what it has done is it's motivated me to pray like never before and to intercede on behalf of people who I don't even know, whose eternal destinies I will never know until we get on the other side of eternity, until we enter the age to come. But it has moved me to pray like never before. God permits evil to flourish. He permits suffering to happen. We are not immune. We, being the church, are not immune to suffering. I was asked this question last week. If you have been, and matter of fact, a couple Sundays ago was the day of prayer for the persecuted church. We need to remember to recognize that next year. But if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I have, and it's gruesome, and I don't even want to quote from it, refer to it. It's gruesome what Christians went through in suffering for the faith. And it's also been estimated, and I think this is a pretty good estimate, that more people were put to death, martyred for the faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, if you think about that statistic, it's staggering. But it is so far removed from Sisters, Oregon, isn't it? If we're going to be real honest. But I think about our brothers and sisters in areas where they cannot even assemble like this for fear of being persecuted. I mean, think about it again. Stalin, 1 year, over 85,000 priests were put to death in 1 year. I didn't do the math, but how many is that a day? For goodness sake. And when I come across in my thinking that type of evil, and this is hard for me to say, a couple of things. One is it makes me, in some weird way, take comfort in the fact that there is a judgment. Although it is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I think part of our mission, that mission of reconciliation that Paul talked about, is that we are calling people to be reconciled to God. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And when I get obstinate, or I meet people who are obstinate about the fact that God allows evil and the fact that God will hold people accountable, and they want to hold God to a higher standard. Have you ever encountered people like that? I run into them all the time, actually. Maybe it's just me. But what I tell them is that you have a higher ethic than God does. Or at least you think you do. And you need to be careful. Because Paul talks about this. And he talks about the potter and the clay. Who are you, O clay, to tell the potter what you're to become? You know, you read the book of Job and you have these three idiots, friends of Job, right, that try to tell Job, this is the reason why you're suffering. They have no idea what they're talking about, but they sound so very spiritual and they sound so very godly and they're very clueless. And then eventually, God comes and saves the day with my paraphrase, excuse me, guys. What's troubling about Job is that God never explains why Job went through what he went through. Read the book. Read it carefully. He never explains it. But I was reading about this some more, and I know this to be true from my own experience, and I think many of you know this to be true from your experience. The person who has not suffered really does not have a right to say, God, why do you allow this? Because the person who has suffered has an opportunity, and normally does, if they turn their hearts humbly toward the Lord, they have the opportunity to understand and to experience the peace of God that passes out all understanding like no other times. And you don't get there without suffering. You don't get there. I'm convinced. But it is in the place of suffering where God meets you in such an incredibly deep way that in my thinking, I can't really even describe it. I just know that he does that. Does that make sense? Thank God, right? Amen. I better keep going. I got a lot of notes here, and I'm going to have to skip a lot of them. Second of all, God holds people accountable. No, we're going to go with that one. Jesus refers to these days as the days of vengeance. If you're taking notes, write these down. The root of this is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. I'm going to say this slowly, kind of, unless your handwriting is like mine. I write and I can't ever read what I wrote. Anyway, Jeremiah 46:10, Hosea 9:7. And then we're going to reserve Deuteronomy 32:43 for just a bit. I'm actually going to turn to that one. God holds us accountable. The Lord tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that will he also what? Reap. He'll reap. The scriptures also tell us that sin is pleasurable. Doesn't it? I only took part of that verse, didn't I? I did it on purpose. You know that. It says sin is pleasurable for a season. And the momentary experience of ecstasy or pleasure or fulfillment is not worth you having to give an account for that later. So like I've told people, live the way you want, but know that you will give an account for it. You know, I'm, I'm I'm a father of two guys, all right? Two boys. Well, they're men. I'm not everybody else's dad, all right? Live how you want to live, but you will give an account for it. And so, in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were over 100, excuse me, there was 1,100,000 Jews that were put to death. 97,000 estimates, right, that were carried off into captivity in 70 AD. And then they let the rest of them stay there because Jerusalem wasn't finished off until 135 AD with the Bar Kokhba revolt, okay? But God held them accountable because they rejected the Messiah, their king. And I think that's the thing that we need to bear up witness, is that God will hold us accountable if we reject our Messiah, our king, even if we don't have any Jewish blood coursing through our veins. He's still our Messiah. There's one name written in heaven given among men, whereby men, what, must be saved. Acts chapter 3 or 4. All right. He will hold us accountable. So what that does for me is it reminds me who my life belongs to as a Christian. I know it's an unchristian. They're doing their own thing. Yes, they're still going to answer to God. But as a Christian, that reminds me of who my life belongs to. And knowing that I have been bought and paid for with a price, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. And because of that, we're called to glorify him, glorify God even in our bodies. And this response that we should have that we want to live lives in such a way that we don't have to make a bunch of excuses when we stand before God, because it's going to be, I don't know about it, all right? This is my own thoughts. Your mileage may vary. Don't take this one to the bank, okay? This is my thought. I'm going to be really uncomfortable standing before God for the first time. I'm going to be like, because it's like, where did he go? You know, the psalmist understood this. Where can I hide from you? I go into the heavens, you're there. I go down to hell, you're there. Where can I go? And there is that place that we have to make a reckoning of who we are and how we have lived and how we have thought and the things that we have done and the things that we have valued and the justice that we have lived out or the injustice that we have lived out, that we will make an account. And all I can do, all you can do, is plead the blood of Christ upon our poor, wretched, miserable souls. Amen? That's all we can do. Thirdly, God will save those who are his, and he will glorify himself. God will save those who are his. I'm going to make this brief because I'm running a little bit late. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. We will look at that one. This passage in Deuteronomy, actually we could even, I'll just pull out verse 35. I always do this to you, Phil, I know. But where the Lord says, vengeance is mine and recompense, and their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come to hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people. Okay, he's talking about Israel here. The Lord will judge his people And when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free, and he will say, where are the gods, that is the false gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine and the drink offering, and let them rise and help you and be your refuge. See, this is, he's describing abomination here. Abomination is idolatry again, all right? He's describing that. But skip down to verse 43. Rejoice, O who? Gentiles. With his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and will provide atonement for his land and his people. In the midst of God declaring to Moses, to Israel, that you will be judged for your idolatry, he then says, it's like he pulls this thing out of left field. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Because God will have vengeance, but God will also restore. And really, that's what this is all about when we look at verse 28 of Luke chapter 21, when he says, now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The consummation of the redemptive work of Christ happens when he returns. The fullness of the redemption we will experience, the fact that we have been redeemed, that is that we have been purchased. We have been bought and paid for with a price, as I referred to earlier. So in this passage that, as I shared with you last week, disturbs me greatly, I love with the fact that it ends with this idea of looking up. I love with the fact that it ends that we need to be attentive to one day the Lord will come. Will it be in my lifetime? I have no idea. When I was 14, I would have said definitely, okay? But that was 10 years ago, okay? Years ago. Long, anyway, I can't count that far. But I'm looking for the blessed hope, my redemption, your redemption, our loved ones' redemption, those who have not yet entered the kingdom, their redemption. Because the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. You are so faithful. You are so loving. Lord, you put up with so much of our garbage. And yet we are your delight. We thank you for your greatness. We'd ask, Lord, that you would help us to be that salt, to be that light. We pray for those, Lord, even thinking of those whom we know, whom we love, who do not know you. And we'd ask, Lord, that your kingdom would come into their hearts and that your will would be done in their lives on their earth as it is in your heaven. We pray, Lord, for those who are out sick and out of way from various places. We ask that you would give them safe travel. We pray for, again, for healing upon those that are not well. Lord, for those who are ending their lives here on earth, we pray for comfort for them and for their loved ones. We'd ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be mindful of you throughout the week, and that you would be blessed and glorified by our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.